Well, we're going to dig right in this morning. We have communion coming up later on, so we'll get to the text this morning. We're finishing up almost a sermon series on the book of Exodus. So today we're in chapters 32 through 34. You can begin turning there. I believe we'll be wrapping it up next week. It's been a great journey, I think, for all of us as we have seen God revealing himself to a world of mankind that had turned away from him and forgotten him. And he did that through the Israelite people and all these things that we've looked at. And we're going to see an awesome revelation of his glory this morning. These three chapters, it's like a week is definitely not long enough to ponder all that's going on here. I feel like I just kind of got to the tip of the iceberg, and I'm just going to share with you a little bit of the tip of the iceberg this morning. So I just encourage you even to spend some time in these chapters this week and meditate on them and dig in deeper to see what God may have for you. There's a lot of things I admit I don't understand yet about these chapters. But this morning we're going to look at kind of stay with the main point of them and what I think God reveals about himself in this context. So yeah, two more weeks in this series. This morning we're coming to a striking incident in the early history. I mean, all of this is kind of early history of the Israelite people. And this is a striking incident where they fail big time. I mean, this is major, utter failure by the Israelite people. Kind of the first time that they break the covenant. So this is a big deal. We've seen throughout the book of Exodus so far that God was moving in the world, making himself known to mankind who had forgotten him and turned from him. To do that, he chooses this nation of Israel that he delivers out of slavery in Egypt and brought them, in the process of bringing them to the promised land of Canaan. It was there among the different nations of the earth that they would see this people, Yahweh's people, and they would glorify God. They would reveal his glory. And so this is all taking place in kind of the big picture of what's going on. And when he entered into this covenant with them at Mount Sinai, he said this. This is going back a couple weeks to what he said when they got to Mount Sinai. He said this, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So he had these plans, wonderful plans and purposes for them that included them obeying his voice, keeping his covenant. If they did that, they'd be his treasured possession. They'd be a priestly nation revealing Yahweh to the world. And it was through their priestly ministry and their holiness that they would reveal his glory to the world. Awesome. Great plan. But what would happen if they failed? What would happen if they broke the covenant and sinned? Would that destroy God's purpose and plans for them that he clearly laid out at the beginning of this covenant? Did God need them to be perfect? We're going to see today the Israelites were not perfect people. They were very far from perfect. And could God still carry out his purposes and reveal his glory through an imperfect people who failed miserably? And then the question really for us today is, what about us? Okay, God calls us clearly to be holy, to live holy lives so that we too can reveal God to the people around us that we come into contact with every day. But what about when we fail? Has anybody failed this week? Anybody kind of blown it? When we look at our lives, we probably don't need to look too deeply to see our imperfections, and at times we can see that we've fallen into sin. Can God still use us? Amen. It's like you know the answer already. All right. Can he reveal himself through us in spite of our failures? That's what I want us to look for this morning as we look at this huge failure of the Israelites at Mount Sinai. So we finished a lengthy section of this book, several chapters, where we saw Moses go up to the mountain and receive very detailed instructions about this tabernacle that they were supposed to build. And all the objects inside, including in the last sermon, we looked at the different parts of the high priestly garments. They were to make and build this tabernacle so that God could come and dwell in their midst, so that he could bless them and reveal himself to them and then through them to the world. And while receiving these commands that we looked at, so there's this scene that we've kind of dwelt in for a couple weeks, going up, that's amazing, on Mount Sinai. Very different scene going on back at camp. Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and nights, and as he was up there, the people started to think that he'd never come back. So you're talking about 6 weeks, right? I think if my math is right. So at some point during those 6 weeks, as time went on, their thoughts went back to their old lifestyles, their old way of life in Egypt, and they were tempted. And that brings us to our passage today, beginning at Exodus 32, verse 1. I'm going to read a lot of this narrative because it's a very, it's a very interesting narrative. It kind of speaks for itself. So let's look at verses 1 through 6 to start with. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, and you remember Aaron was Moses' brother, kind of second in leadership here, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, you know, you'd think he'd say, "Are you kidding me?" No. "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh, to the Lord." So there's some mixing of stuff going on here in verse 6. "And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So if you've been with us and if you've read through Exodus, God makes it very clear prior to this time, very, very clear multiple times in this covenant that he just made with them, that the worship of idols is strictly prohibited. He says it in many different ways, anything related to that, strictly prohibited. Because all the other nations worshiped idols. All of them worshiped idols. And the Israelites actually did too. When they were back in Egypt, they worshipped the gods of the Egyptians, but they were clearly to do so no longer. That was supposed to end immediately in this covenant relationship with God. That was one of the primary ways they're not worshipping idols. They wouldn't worship idols. They'd set up these earthly altars to worship the God who couldn't be resembled in stone or wood or gold or silver or anything like that. It's supposed to be very different as a way to be distinct from all the other nations and reveal that this God, Yahweh, was different than any of these other gods. And yet when Moses didn't come down from the mountain for a few weeks, again, I don't know at what point here that things turned, they quickly turned right back to idol worship. And not just any idol, but an idol, you can see, made to look like a calf. And that ties in with idolatry and worship of false gods in Egypt. They worshipped the god Apis, the bull, who was the god of fertility, which gives you a little more context into what they were actually doing. This idol was likely in line with that kind of worship, which included feasting, drinking, and rising up to play, or some of your translations say revelry, and there's some hints later on that what's going on here, and according to the Reformation Study Bible, this was probably a fertility cult orgy, okay? So, rampant sexual immorality. Even Aaron. So this is Aaron, like the next in command after Moses was involved and really instrumental in, he's the one that carved this golden calf, instrumental in carrying out the wickedness of that day. So this is utter failure, I mean big time. This is the first time that they broke the covenant, so part of my ponderings this week is trying to get back into the context and thinking of, they hadn't broke the covenant. I mean, they didn't have time, but this was the first time, and it was a big one, all right? Hugely offensive. Now what? Okay, we haven't seen this before with God's chosen people. What's going to happen? What's God going to do? How could they go on after that? And I go back to the question I asked before. Could he still carry out his plans and purposes with a people that did that? Could he still reveal his glory through a sinful people? Okay, I want to walk us through the next couple of chapters so we can see what happens. Again, there's so much in these chapters, and honestly, it was a big struggle this week to, you know, it wasn't until I walked in the office Friday morning where this idea of what I'm presenting, you know, kind of came to me about how to preach through this passage, because there's so much in here. So we're going to see some of that, and again, I encourage you to spend more time in these chapters this week. So let's pick up again in the text at verse 7 now, in Exodus 32. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt." So there's a hint right away, there's problems here. Your people, wait a minute, they're supposed to be God's people, okay? "Your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned," and just think of this, as I mentioned before, you know, God is revealing the tabernacle, the priestly garments, all this up on the mountain, and that, and while that's happening, all this other stuff is going on in the camp. "Your people have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" All right? Broke the covenant. They'd broken their relationship with Yahweh. You can see he's already using language that your people, Moses, you brought out. They earned the sentence of death. You might remember a few weeks ago, when they first entered the covenant, Moses sacrificed peace offerings to the Lord, and he took the blood of the sacrifices, and remember what he did with that blood? He splashed half of it on the altar, but the other half he poured out on top of the people, and that was a very clear message there that they were entering a blood oath, and to break the covenant would mean death. Okay, I don't think you could have gotten that any clearer than by having blood sprayed on you. So by worshiping the golden calf, they earned the sentence of death according to the covenant. And God told Moses he would consume them in his wrath and start over then with Moses' family. So now try to put yourself in Moses' shoes. You can imagine this is a pretty big shock to Moses. He's in this glorious experience up there, and all of a sudden he hears what the people are doing. At this point, I don't think he really has a clue what they're doing. And then he hears God's going to consume them all. You know, think about Moses. From his perspective, he had given up his quiet life, peaceful shepherding life in Midian that he didn't want to give up. He tried to get out of it, but God convinced him to go and lead the people out of Egypt. And he went and did that. He had seen God do all kinds of miraculous things to set them free, including devastation of the Egyptian people and a lot of death to the Egyptian people to bring this people, the Israelites, out of there. And he brought them through all kinds of dangers in the wilderness to Mount Sinai. Moses had led them through all this. He knew also of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God would bring this people out to the land of Canaan. They would multiply and be numerous. He knew all those promises. He knew that God's plan was to use this people to reveal himself to the world. And now, if God destroyed them, that would all have been a waste. Okay? The only one left is Moses. I mean, all a waste. And so, from Moses' perspective, he's had to have just been shocked. And here's how he responded. Now, again, it's like there's so much in here. And even talking now, I'm going to prolong the sermon. But this starts to get us in, well, yeah. Who is God? Moses' perspective here, I don't think he knew what was going on in the camp, because we see things change drastically when he sees what's going on in the camp. So just take that into consideration when Moses is imploring of God to show mercy here. So verses 11 through 14. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," or Jacob, "your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Okay. So, I'm just going to stick to my notes here. There's all kinds of thoughts I've had, and I have even right now. Moses pleaded with the Lord. Basically, you see, he pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord relented. He didn't destroy them like they deserved. And at this point in the story, your theology and your thoughts about God can begin to be tested, because this brings up all kinds of questions, and it can lead to all kinds of assumptions about God, some of which may be right, some of which may be wrong, depending how you got to spend a lot of time in the passages like this and look at different passages in Scripture. Because the way the story sounds is that God is unstable and he's changing. Like, he's real prone to some pretty big mood swings here. And it's based on human behavior. Whether that's the sinfulness of his people that he's like fired up and going to consume them in his wrath, or the pleading of Moses where he's like, "Oh, okay, yeah, I forgot about that." Like, no, it makes it sound kind of like Moses is talking sense into him and reminding him of promises that he made that he apparently forgot in his anger. Okay, that's one way you can kind of go through this. And obviously, I don't think that's what's happening here, because it doesn't match up with how God is revealed throughout Scripture. If God was like that, honestly, we should be terrified. We'd probably all be dead. But we should at least be terrified if we still exist, if God was like that. The Bible shows us God is not like that. The Bible shows us that God is stable and unchanging. He never forgets, unless he chooses to forget our sins, which he's done. He never forgets. He doesn't need to be reminded of things he's promised. He's sovereign and in control, and he's carrying out his plans and purposes with full capability. That's the God of the Bible that we know. And so I think we need to interpret this in a different way. I think what's going on is that God is purposefully using this terrible situation, which I think he fully knew about, even before it happened, to reveal things about himself to Moses to begin with, and to eventually the people of Israel and to us, that could most clearly be seen through Israel's failure. God was revealing things about himself that could most clearly be seen through Israel's utter failure. I think that's what's going on. We've already seen that God is just in this story, that in his justice, he was going to destroy the people because that's what they actually deserved. That's justice. We've already seen that disobedience does evoke his wrath. God's very unstable and unchanging, but disobedience and sinfulness and rebellion against him clearly evokes his wrath. So we've seen those things about God here. But here we also see that God raises up, he listens to, and he uses intercessors to stay his wrath, to hold his wrath. We see that here. And that he's not only a God of justice and wrath, but he's also a God of patience and mercy. And we're going to see this like in a powerful way when we get to the end here. Like, I tried to explain this to Bill. I think Bill's here earlier this week, and I just about started crying because it's so awesome. I don't know if, I just hope God reveals this to us this morning. So he's revealing himself through this. This is the first time the covenant's broken, the first utter major. I mean, there were hints of these people are going to be a problem leading up to this, but this is a big one. They deserve to die, but God chose to spare them. So at this point in the story, as I said, I don't think Moses understood the seriousness of what was going on back in the camp. He was pleading for God to withhold his wrath, but when he went down then from the mountain and actually saw what was going on, his attitude changed very abruptly. So we're going to read about part of that here. Verses 15 through 20. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So these tablets are representing the covenant, okay? When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, because Joshua was accompanying Moses, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he, Moses, said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and he burned it with fire. It was probably wooden overlaid with gold. He burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink. Moses is ticked off, okay? Like, he is intensely angry when he saw what was going on, okay? Filled with burning anger. Their sin was atrocious and they were deserving of destruction. And so you see, he smashed the tablets. I think that was a public declaration of how they had broken the covenant. He pulverized the golden calf and he made the people drink the powder, which I think was a bitter demonstration of their guilt and deserved condemnation. And then I'm not going to read these parts, but he went on in his wrath to confront his brother Aaron for leading the people into sin. And when you read that, Aaron's like, "You know, they just gave me their gold and I threw it in and up came this calf." And it's like he's using these lame excuses and trying to shift the blame. Okay, and then what Moses does is he releases the men from the tribe of Levi to go out among the people and to kill those who were likely still engaging. Kind of my interpretation is he isn't probably, they probably aren't just killing people randomly, but people who are likely still engaging in the sexual immorality and the idolatry. And it says 3,000 people were killed. And so notice Moses does the very things which he pleaded with God not to do while he was still up on the mountain. Please spare them. He comes down, sees what's going on, and like rage, okay? This shows me that he came to see that God's wrath for their sin was very just. They deserved to die for breaking the covenant. That's what I'm seeing in here. And so that was all in a day, and that was a terrible day. Terrible day for the people of Israel. Terrible day for Moses. I'm sure everyone was deeply shaken. I mean, just try to imagine everything that's going on. And they didn't know what was going to happen or what to do next. Okay? You just maybe think about when you've blown it and how you feel. Okay? It's probably a lot worse what they were feeling. People were dying. Yahweh had not destroyed them, but it was clear that he was very angry. And so the next day, Moses went back up the mountain to speak with God to see what would happen next. And that brings us toward the end of Exodus 32 and into 33. So let's start at verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." So he asks this of God. He is willing to be condemned with them. And God's response, 33, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book.'" Which is like, oh, he actually said, "No, Moses." Verse 34, "But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you." Okay, so no, anyone who sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. "But now go, lead the people to the place, to the promised land, which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angels shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." So you see a couple of things going on here. I'll get to it, okay? It goes on, verse 35. "Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." I don't know what kind of plague. I don't know if people actually died there. That's all it says. Verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you.'" And that was not good. "Lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Man, there's all kinds of stuff going on here. God would keep his promises to bring the people to the land of Canaan, the promises he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He'd keep the promises, and he would drive out the pagan nations before them. But he would not go with them. He would send an angel instead. Furthermore, you can see in this that even though he withheld the immediate punishment they deserved, he would visit their sin upon them, he says, at a later time. There would be a day of judgment when all who sinned against him would receive condemnation. He'd blot them out of his book. When Moses told the people these things then, they were very dismayed. So there's good news and there's bad news. Here's how the people responded in verses 4 through 6. When the people heard this disastrous word, and that's mostly about the fact that he was not going to go with them. When they heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." I'll talk about the ornaments in a little bit. The people were filled with remorse here. Okay, they mourned. And here we see that they actually repented, at least in the sense that they humbled themselves before God and stripped themselves of these ornaments, which, as I read and studied that, it seems that they were celebrative ornaments, maybe acquired from the Egyptians when they plundered the Egyptians, But these ornaments accompanied their idol worship. Okay? So they're somehow linked with the idol worship. And the people, in a visible sign of there's mourning, there's remorse, and there's repentance in this sense that they're willing to humble themselves and strip themselves of these ornaments in an acknowledgement of guilt and desperation. I think this is huge in the story. They could see the grave consequences of losing the presence of God. So from their perspective now, you know, even though they did what they did, they had seen his mighty works in Egypt. Think of what they had seen God do to the Egyptians and how he had brought them out of Egypt and led them and protected them from the Egyptian army. He led them through the Red Sea. Think of the pillar of fire by day and the pillar of cloud by night. Like, they knew the presence of Yahweh was with them. And as they're in this time now after the sin and in mourning and humiliation and repentance, they're like, oh, okay, mourning. They saw how his presence with them protected them and made them distinct from every other nation. But now, because of their sin, that would all be lost. If Yahweh removed his presence from Israel and sent only an angel instead, even though they'd make it to Canaan and he'd drive out the nations, it would be a monumental loss for them. And so they mourned and they repented. I think it's very significant. We've seen big things in this story. We've seen big things about God, how he responds to blatant sin. So in his response to blatant sin, there's this convergence of his perfect justice and wrath along with patience, mercy, and faithfulness somehow. This is the glory of God being revealed when there's blatant sin. But how would he respond to the remorse and contrition of the people? Would that make any difference? As the story continues now, there's this section that talks of, it seems like several days pass, and during that time, Moses didn't go up to the mountain, and they didn't have the tabernacle yet, so he has this other tent. It's called a tent of meeting that he wouldn't set up inside the camp. He would set up far away from the camp. I think that's probably significant. He would go into that tent to meet with God. And the people, it says, as he walked by, they would worship. Okay, and so they watched and they worshiped whenever Moses went to the tent of meeting. They didn't know what was going to happen, and I think they were waiting. If Yahweh didn't go with them, their hope was lost. Okay, but one day, here's what happened when Moses met with God. Now we're in chapter 33, starting at verse 12 through 20. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." That's big. I don't know that Moses fully believed him, because this verse 15 says, he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me," well, he just told you it would, he would, but that's why I think the different common scholars think, I don't think he was really fully certain. "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Like, this is, I'm just picturing this being Moses like, whoa, yes, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my, because God's revealing himself here, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. You can see that in what he just said he would do. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And so, very personal conversation here that Moses has with God, where he pleads with him for many things. He's like, please reveal your plans to me, your ways, your glory. And in this conversation, you think of all these events that led up to it, including the sin of the people and the repentance of the people, we see this amazing response from God. He tells Moses that he would once again go with them and take them into the promised land. He would go with them. No more angel, I will go. Okay, I don't, like I said, I don't understand everything that's going on in this passage, but you can see it's like there's a lot going on here. And I think about my own life and God's mercy and grace in my life. I do believe that the repentance of the people and the faithful intercession of Moses moved God's heart and there was restoration. Okay? So they could now move on from this utter failure. Even though Israel had broken the covenant and deserved immediate destruction, God was going to renew the covenant and lead them onward. And that's what we see in these last few verses I want to read with you. This passage, I just love this passage, gives us an awesome summary of how God reveals himself through us even when we fail. Exodus 34, 1 through 10. This will finish it up for today. The Lord said to Moses, Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the word that were on the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the mountain to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. And so Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose up early in the morning and he went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And listen to this, revelation of Yahweh in light of everything that's happened. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among you, among whom you are, shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Okay, covenant is restored. So the big question that I see in this is, can God carry out his plans and purposes and reveal his glory through his people even when they fail miserably? Okay, I hope that this account helps you see that this is possible. Okay, I love the way that God reveals himself at the end of this story. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Like, had this not happened, I don't think that revelation would have been nearly as personal and powerful and known, actually known by Moses. God is perfectly just, and he will punish sin. But he is also perfect in mercy, and he will show patience and forgiveness to those who repent. Okay, he did that back then, and he does that now because of the awesome sacrifice of Christ. Okay, so this story of failure and God's forgiveness all links to Christ, because the reason that God allowed them to continue and he forgave those who repented was because there would be a sacrifice that would pay the penalty for that sin, that pays the penalty for our sins as well. I want to read this, Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through, here's my eye thing, 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, declared righteous. How? By his grace, as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a sacrifice of atonement by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. We just saw that happen. That's why he put Christ forward, because he had passed over those former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay? We know that Christ has come and he has died to pay the penalty for the sins of the guilty. So for those who turn to Jesus in faith and repentance to follow him, he took the punishment and death we deserved so that we won't have to face judgment and condemnation. Christ is the way that the guilty will be forgiven, and it's clear that because of Christ and because of who God is revealed to us through Christ, God can use imperfect people like us. He calls us to live holy lives to reveal his glory, and I want to reiterate that because Paul, you remember, might remember in Romans, there were people who were like, oh, yeah, when we sin, God's grace is revealed. And they're like, shouldn't we sin all the more? And Paul's like, what are you talking about? By no means. And he goes on, Romans chapter 6 is where he gives that argument. I won't go into that. But God calls us to live holy lives, to honor the one who died for us. Okay, we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness, to reveal the glory of Christ. But when we fail, he is able to carry out his plans and purposes. Okay, and that brings me hope. And I hope that sinks in for you today. I hope it fills you with hope. I hope it fills you with love for who God is. And having experienced this grace and mercy and steadfast love in your life now, I think the call to us is to go and to demonstrate that to others who may sin against us so that they too might see the grace and mercy of God and turn to him for forgiveness of their sins. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the richness of your word. There's so many layers of depth to these three chapters. We're just starting to get into it here. And I thank you for it. I thank you that you, I believe, have revealed yourself to us today through what you revealed to Moses and the people of Israel. I pray that we would mourn over our sins and we would repent. Even as we've now prepared for communion, I pray that we would enter a time of repentance and remorse if we see any sin that we have been harboring in our lives and willfully committing. I pray that we would be revolted by that and we would desire to be pure before you. Thank you that you forgive our sins, that you are not held captive by even our failures, but that you carry out your purposes even when we fail. And I thank you for that. I pray that you would empower us to live lives that honor Christ more and more. And bless the rest of this time in Jesus' name. Amen.